that singing. If you have your Bible, you can open it to Genesis chapter 3 to begin with. Genesis chapter 3. Tonight, as we consider a little series on marriage and the family, we're going to move from the general to the specific. We've touched on a number of things that are foundational, even the purported myths of marriage, and we looked at God's program and plan for marriage, at least briefly, and tonight we're going to narrow in, or zero in on some things, and it's always good to teach a passage where there's no controversy and no issues, and everyone just welcomes it with open arms. And it's just, oh, mercy. We've laid the groundwork. We've seen that marriage was God's idea. It was His design. And that's so important to keep in mind. Because when God designs something, He does it perfectly. As, you know, everything else He does. There's nothing that God has done that you can point the finger and say, you know, God, I just don't think you got it right here. God, who is infinitely wise, devised such an amazing plan for mankind to be saved by His grace, which glorifies Him. And if we can acknowledge that God, in doing that, did an outstanding job, can His design for every other area of life be inadequate or faulty or lacking in some capacity? I mean, if you're thinking that way, you're actually impugning the integrity of God. And so, did God miss something when it came to His design for marriage? And the obvious answer is no. But there's certainly those outside of the Church of Jesus Christ that conclude that. And that's no surprise, because Satan is the god of this world, vehemently opposes all that God says is good. He is incessantly offering alternatives which promise freedom but invariably deliver bondage and disappointment. And so the issue we face when it comes to anything in the Word of God is, am I willing to understand His perspective in it? And because, you know, it's when I put myself under the authority of the Word of God, I'm going to have peace and rest in my soul. That's how it works. I mean, when I think I have a better idea than God in any realm, and I want things on my terms, I'm asking for trouble. How can I not? What God has designed and implemented cannot be improved upon. And so we saw a number of things, and I'm just going to briefly mention them. God, it was God's idea. God said it wasn't good for man to be alone. He knew that Adam was alone, and he needed a companion for him. And Adam, at least initially, seemed unaware of his aloneness until God gave him the job of naming animals, and he realized there was a male and a female, and a male and a female, and there was nothing for him. And God has a way of doing that in our lives to show us our need of Him in certain ways. We saw as well that purposeful work, and we are created for that, but that's not enough. We're actually created for relationships. Very, very important. And so God used this to show Adam he wasn't complete. And God again said relationship with Him alone is not enough. He created us for community and for fellowship and relationship with Him that overflows into a loving relationship with others. And then we saw as well that the design of male and female was God's idea. He said, let's make man in our image, and male and female, He created them. And thankfully, He made them different to complement each other. You know, without God's design, there'd be no such thing as procreation, there'd be no such thing as family, there'd be no such thing as society. And the family is the foundation of society, and that's why Satan attacks it to the degree he does. And so marriage was designed by God to meet the first problem in the human race, which was loneliness. Adam was by himself. And so this was God's idea for the world. And He decreed it to bring happiness, not misery. As we saw Adam's response, when God brought Eve to him, he went bananas. And he was exceedingly glad and joyful. And that's how it should be. And then we saw that God's program and plan of marriage is to leave, be joined together, and become one. This is God's family unit. And so marriage begins by leaving mom and dad and all other relationships to establish a permanent relationship with, again, one man and one woman. Not multiple partners. Polygamy, though it's in the Bible, was never God's design. In fact, Jesus affirmed this when he spoke about divorce in Matthew 19. He said, "Have you not read in the beginning he made them male and female?" And that's his design for marriage. And the purpose of leaving then is to be joined together, or cleaving if you have a new King James, or a King James. And so that's the mindset that it's an attitude of unparalleled devotion to one's mate as God in his program for marriage. He made one, he brought two together to make one. And that's it. And so the goal is oneness in the fullest possible sense, including intimate physical union without shame. It's an expression of physical and emotional oneness. That's what God designed it to be. And so God made this beautiful relationship where women, who was to be the suitable helper, was wonderfully supportive to man, and man was to be the head and wonderfully loving to the woman. Her submission is to be willing. His love is to be wonderfully enchanting. And so the union was beautiful. And then Genesis 3 showed up, starting with a snake, or Satan. And Satan is no dummy. He knew what God designed. He knew what God set up. And so when he decided to throw a wrench in this, folks, who did he go to? He went to the woman. He bypassed the headship of the man. He went to the right to the one who God designed as a suitable helper to be a follower and not the leader. And he went to her. And I'm sure he recognized that he'd have a better shot with her than he would with Adam. And he challenged her by getting her to question the integrity of God. And that's always what Satan does. "God really say that? Come on." Well, she bit into the deceit. Get it? She bit into the deceit. There's a pun there. Sorry. Okay. And she gave it to her husband and he ate. But what happened then was that the woman actually usurped the leadership role. The man relegated it to her, and he chose to become a follower instead of a leader. And so at that very moment, God's design was thrown into a twisted mess. And since that time, that's been one of the major conflicts in the marriage relationship. In fact, one of the reasons marriage can be tough is because there's been, at least in part, a flipping of the roles, a failure to recognize the way God has designed it. And so God spelled it out that there would be consequences that affect the whole world and marriage from that point forward. And he started with the woman in verse 16. He said to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And so, what he's saying here is there's now going to be pain in relationships. Pain in childbearing is the idea there, not just simply childbirth. And so the fruit of intimacy with her husband would not only produce joy, but also pain and sorrow. It wouldn't be confined to childbirth. I mean, if you study the course of history, when a woman's attempts to nurture life and cultivate wellness through a loving relationship in her family has always been fraught with heartache. Always. I mean, show me one mother that has not had one element of heartache with respect to their children. There isn't one. It's impossible to love without pain. And so that was part of it. And marriage is a primary battlefield. And so, to varying degrees, there's always some element of tension in marriage at different times. That's the way it is. It's part of the equation. He said right here, your desire will be for your husband. That means most commentators think it's to take the leadership role for your husband, and his is to be domineering. Those are the results of the curse, and that's why there's conflict in those things. You know, a lot of marriages, instead of having a complementary relationship, there's a competition going on. And when there's a competition going on, that means someone's trying to win instead of two people trying to help each other on a team. And that's a mess. And he said to the men that, you know what, life's going to be a real pain, verse 17, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you should not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. All of a sudden, making living is going to be difficult. Everything's working against you. In toil shall eat of it. In other words, instead of having this abundant fruit, there's going to be thorns and thistles and difficulty and earning a living. You shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. We got, working on the chain gang here. Till you return to the ground, for out of it we are taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. And so the earth is more of his foe than his friend. And work now became hard. Resistance is the norm. Blood, sweat, and tears are part of the equation. And because of that, men struggle with adequacy. Men are typically haunted by the question of whether or not they have what it takes to measure up, whether it's loving and leading their home or what other pressures they may face. That's all part of the curse. And what can intensify the struggle is that his wife is sometimes lets him know that he hasn't made the grade. So you got pain in childbirth, problems in the home, difficulty in getting food, you got death, difficulty, problems, health issues, all the rest of it, all because of sin. The end's cursed. What's interesting about this, you look at human society today, no one will deny the pain of childbirth, or no one will deny that, you know, there's weeds everywhere. You don't have to plant weeds, they just show up. No one denies that it's difficult to earn a living and provide for their family. You have to labor. You get tired. You have issues. But people don't want to seem to admit the reason there's conflict in marriage is because of the tension, a reversal of roles that came about in the sin in the beginning. And yet that's all part of the equation. The curse of sin. And so where do we go from here? Well, I like what Proverbs 24:3-4 say. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. I need God's wisdom and understanding and knowledge. That is how it is built. God wants to fill a home with rare and beautiful treasures. And this kind of relationship just doesn't happen. It's built. It requires effort. It requires thinking. It requires choices. And so for a couple to enjoy this treasure that God intends, they have to devote themselves to acquiring the wisdom needed, the understanding and the knowledge about how God designed this thing to work. And thankfully we have the Bible. Otherwise it's a roll of the dice. And so husbands and wives, it's God's intention that they learn what He has designed for marriage and then apply it by faith. I mean, husbands need to learn what it means to care for and sacrificially love their wives. Wives must learn what it means to deeply respect and love their husbands. See, God's intention is through the grace of God and through the Spirit of God to restore the strength of a man and the beauty of a woman through a mutual refining process growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And we're all a work in progress. And so that's how the bad happened. And so let's see how God says this is how the good can happen. Go to Colossians 3 now. Colossians 3. Now, there's some things to note before we dive into this passage. And the first thing is these principles are designed for the believer in Christ. You have to know Christ as your Savior and be filled with the Spirit in order to have a God-honoring marriage that is fulfilling on a personal level and honors God as He designed it. And so apart from the grace of God, the curse can't be reversed. And the curse really is all centered in selfish sin. The curse resulted in a man being separated from God. See, mankind is born in Adam, and they're born in Adam as actually a position of an enemy of God. And so a reconciliation has to take place. First of all, people have to be reconciled to God in order for God's design to be realized in their home. And so Christ is the key to reconciliation. All things are God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. We needed to be reconciled to God. He did not need to be reconciled to us. We walked away from Him. He's never changed. And so sin had to be removed, and which means God had to be propitiated. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we love God." We didn't, but He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sin has to be taken out of the way. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be forgiven. You need to be saved by the grace of God. And then the Spirit of God, who then indwells you, can guide you into all truth and empower you to be the person you have to be. God sacrificed Himself to Himself to appease Himself and therefore save humanity from Himself. God did it all. He provided a Savior who willingly went to the cross and bore the wrath of God for you and for me because of our sins, so we could be reconciled to Him. To think seriously of propitiation, one must first think seriously of God's wrath. God, a moral being, directs His righteous indignation towards wrongdoing in any form. And that's why Christ came, to take upon Himself our wrongs and pay the penalty in full. The wrath of God He took in our stead, cried out, "It is finished," paid the debt in full. And when you choose to believe in Him, you receive eternal life. But if you reject the Son, John 3:36 says you won't see life, but God's wrath remains on you. You need to accept the payment Christ made so you can be reconciled to Him. And then in love, He gives us the Holy Spirit, who can then empower us and enable us to do His will, to understand it and do it. The Christian life is a life in which Christ is the one living and doing everything in us, with us, and through us. So God's calling is God's enabling, and that is true in every realm, especially the realm of marriage. And so if you're going to have a God-honoring marriage and understand these principles, you need to be saved. Secondly, you need to be seeking those things which are above. You know, before Paul addressed these specific issues in these relationships we're looking at, he tells us what the essence of true spirituality is in verses 1 and 2. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, by faith, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. You need to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, because you died and your life is hid with Christ and God." You need to focus on Christ. You need to allow Him to work in you and accomplish in you and through you what is pleasing to Him. And so these principles of marriage can be realized in your life as a heavenly mindset draws upon the resources of God's grace by faith. And so you need to be enjoying a personal relationship with Him that can then spill over into relationships with others, including your marriage. And the third thing you need to realize is this isn't complicated. It's understandable and doable in Christ. The Spirit of God is able to not only cause you to perceive the truth that's here, but it enables you to see it realized in your life. And so keep in mind, as we look at these truths, it's a byproduct of applying this instruction is actually blessing, because it's honoring to the Lord. And you know, that's always the goal. And so if there's one thing you need to just like stamp on your forehead when it comes to these things, you have to say to yourself, this is not about me, it's about the Lord. Very, very important. That's always the goal, honoring the Lord. In fact, when Paul addressed this in the Ephesian letter, I wanted to go back there for a second. He laid some fundamental groundwork as well in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 18, he told us not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives a number of byproducts of being filled with the Spirit. And the fourth one mentioned is verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God, or the fear of Christ, depending on your translation. And so the Spirit of God is going to empower you and direct you to have a submissive mindset and reverence for Christ. See, the fear of Christ means it's all about Christ and not about you. Trouble in marriage is a byproduct of a what about me perspective instead of a what about us perspective. If I make my life about the Savior, His will is easy in a sense. If I make my life about me or my marriage about me, then there's trouble coming. But when I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to rank myself under others appropriately. It's onto Him because that's what He is empowering me to do. And the Lord's will for all of us is to submit in the fear of Christ. You know, we're not to think and act like unbelievers. Unbelievers can take great pride in functioning with tremendous independence or tremendous individualism. We're to think differently. We're to allow the Spirit of God to impress us with Christ, and so we have this mindset. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor and giving preference to one another. See, there's a certain yieldness the Spirit of God wants to produce in your thinking and mind. Not a demanding of my rights, but a willingness to yield with the mindset of Christ. See, when I'm filled with the Spirit, Christ takes center stage. I'm concerned about His glory. I'm trusting Him to work in me and through me so that He's exalted. And I recognize that He will undertake for me and what He's commanded of me. Because my goal, because the role of the Spirit of God, according to John 14 and 16, is to glorify Christ. So that's going to be my mindset. Mindset for service. And so if I've got a mindset for service empowered by the Spirit of God that glorifies Christ, as a husband, serving Christ means loving my wife unconditionally. That's it. And so to be filled with the Spirit is to be so influenced or controlled or permeated by Him that I'm going to reflect God's desire and Christ-like character and be strengthened by His power. And I'll enjoy the fruit of the Spirit in my own life. And so when it comes to living the Christian life, the central idea is one of cooperation. I'm cooperating with the Holy Spirit to let Him lead. The only other alternative is I want to do life on my terms, in my way, in my strength, or on my own resources for my objectives. And yet Christ says, if you're willing to serve Him, there's a blessing in it. You know, when He washed the feet of His disciples, and even Judas, He said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. If you have the mindset, if a willingness to serve. You know, James said we're to not only be hearers of the Word of God, but also doers. And so when I hear the Word of God and I challenge it in my mind, or I ignore it or resist it and don't apply it, He says you're self-deceived. You might think, you know what? I got this. I got a better idea than God. Though those words don't come out of your mouth, that's the essence of what you're doing. And then James goes on to say, if I'm willing to apply the Word of God by faith, there's an inherent blessing in that. It doesn't say you're blessed for your deed, but you're blessed in your deed. In other words, I can have perfect peace with my Savior as I'm willing to apply the Word of God by faith and enjoy the fruit of the Spirit internally, regardless of whatever it is He wants me to do. You know, an example of that is justification. When you got saved, Romans 5:1 says you are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blessing. The blessing was, though you had no idea theologically that happened to you when you first get saved, you are at peace with God. A blessing. Received by grace through faith, yet undeserved, and yet thoroughly enjoyable. And that's true when the Spirit of God is dominating my thinking and I'm in the center of the will of God. And that includes marriage. And so when you think about God, who is infinitely more wise than you and me, and He designed this for marriage, and He says this is how I want it to be, why would I question it? Why would I think I have a better idea than God? I mean, God is, according to Romans 12:2, God has got a plan for me that's good and acceptable and perfect, which means it can't be improved upon. And that includes His plan for marriage. And so we can go back now to Colossians chapter 3. You know, it's interesting. Philippians says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what did He do? He served and sacrificed to the point of a death that He never deserved. And so Paul, in talking about marriage, we're going to zero in on verse 18 here, addresses the wives first. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And so the main principle here is wives are to submit to their husbands. That's it. Now, when you say the word submit, in our culture, almost immediately it gets a negative reaction. And by nature, it all bugs us a little bit, because by nature, we don't want to be under the authority of anybody else. We want to do our own thing. We want to call the shots. I, by nature, want to live life on my terms, and by nature, you want to live life on your terms. That's just how it is. And we know, because of the curse in particular, that a woman wants to rule the man. And yet, when you understand God's design, it makes perfect sense. And husbands, we're going to get to you next time. But that word submit is a Greek word. It's a form of the Greek word hupotasso. It means hupo, under. Tasso means to arrange. So it means to arrange under something, some authority. This is a military term. Means to rank under, arrange under, a military fashion, under the command of a leader. Now, in a non-military context, it's a voluntary response to the Lord. So it's a thinking response to your Savior for His glory. And it's important to realize this command has to do with function within marriage relationship. It has to do with function. It's a functional term. It has nothing to do with the essence of the persons in the marriage relationships. In other words, it has nothing to do with intelligence levels or superiority or inferiority. It has everything to do with function. Just like at the job, you're to submit to your boss, and you might be infinitely more intelligent than he or she. You might be more qualified than him or her, but that's not the issue. God says, I want you to put yourself under in orderliness and harmony. And so it involves an attitude that respects authority, which can then reflect itself in appropriate actions. Now, sometimes the world says that, well, submission is a sign of weakness. That's hardly the case. Because you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God of the universe. And it says he went down with them. This is Joseph and Mary. And came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus Christ functioned on a human level under the authority of his parents. And then more importantly, he functioned under the authority of God the Father. And this is important when it comes to understanding submission. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, when you think of God and Christ, are they both God? Yes, they're equal in every sense. Think of a man and woman, they're equal under God. They were both created in the image of God. Now, functionally, Christ submitted to God. Functionally, a woman is to submit to man. So this is all about function. It has nothing to do with essence. It has nothing to do with anything innate. It's just how God wants things done. This is what it comes down to. And so it's important to recognize that. In fact, we're all told to submit ourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Everybody submits to somebody. We're to submit ourselves to one another, and what that means is we're to be to each other who God would have us to be. In humility is the idea there. The husband is to submit to the wife by way of sacrificial love, and the wife is to submit to the husband by respecting and recognizing the headship of the man in marriage. You know, this is true in any relationship for harmony. Imagine if you went to the symphony and the cellos decided, you know, we don't like this song and we're not going to play it. How would that sound? Or imagine the poor choir director over here trying to bring these kids in and they're all over the place. Right? Am I right or am I wrong?
You're right.
Yeah. I mean, Everyone's thinking, are they singing the same song? Right? On a sports team, there's a captain, there's a quarterback. The quarterback calls a play in the huddle. The guy says, you know, I ain't doing that play. How's that going to go? Not well. This is a principle that runs through life. If you want orderliness, I can't say that word, and harmony, you got to have leaders and those that are under them. That's just the way it is. And this is how God designed functionality within marriage. God also designed a wife's submission to her husband parallels the submission of the church to Christ. I could say pictures there. Maybe I should have said pictures, but it's the same idea. Ephesians 5 says this, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And here's the reason. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And what we can glean from this is that the Lord intends marriage to be a delightful and sweet as the intimate and intimate as the relationship he wants us believers to experience with him. Have you thought about that? As I have a submissive attitude to my Savior, I'm enjoying the presence of my Savior. And I got peace and joy and love in my heart. And he said, that's how marriage is supposed to be. I mean, you're never more at rest when you're enjoying the love of your Savior, moment by moment. And so, he wants our fellowship with him to be as real and as intangible as we have with our mate. It's the same principle. This is what God designed. This is what he wants, and this is how it's achieved, is what he's saying here. Now we see the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. And Christ gave himself for the church, and the husband, as his head, is to sacrificially give himself for his wife. Because that's exactly what she needs. She needs sacrificial agape love, which we'll look at next time. But it's important to understand that the husband is the head of the wife by position, not performance. He doesn't have to earn his position. As a wife, you're to honor him on the basis of God's creation of man first, and then a woman out of a man. Now, invariably, a wife can say, my husband doesn't deserve to be honored as my head. And I'm not even going to argue that point. I mean, if he's anything, he is what he is by the grace of God. But that doesn't nullify the principle. That's not the point. God made the husband the head. You might not like it. He might not like it. But it is what it is. And that's why, again, verse 22 here doesn't say, wives, be subject to your own husbands if he deserves it. There's a good chance he doesn't. It says, as to the Lord. The Lord, who is Christ in the book of Ephesians, is the head of the church. And he's the head of the church by position. He's the firstborn from the dead. And so the reason a wife is to submit to her husband is because the husband's the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. So it's not an issue of worthiness, it's an issue of position. Well, how does the church submit to Christ? Well, Paul explained that earlier in the epistle. Christ was given to the church as his head so he could fill the church with his moral excellence and power and spiritual gifts. And so the role of the head of the church was to fulfill the body. And the husband is to duplicate that. He's to enable, I mean, Christ enabled the church to live the Christian life as they willingly submit to him. And when a wife voluntarily submits herself to her husband, she's enabled by her husband to then, he can then contribute to the development of her inner beauty. That's what it's designed to do. Extremely important role is to emulate what Christ does for the church. And so as the church benefits by submitting to Christ, wives are to benefit when they submit to their own husbands as unto Christ. That's what enhances her according to God's design. I mean, this is so different than anything else you're going to hear outside of the Word of God. And what a husband needs from his wife is reverence or respect. She needs to respect his role. His worthiness is not the issue. I don't see any qualifiers here. And so a wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, like the church willingly is to willingly submit to the headship of Christ. This is how God designed this thing to work. But this needs some clarification, because there's misconceptions about this everywhere. Submission does not mean a wife is inferior to her husband. All right? That's crazy. Nothing doing. They're both created in the image of God. They're both equals. They just have different roles. Both are privileged to be subjects of His redeeming grace. And so the responsibility for a wife to submit to her husband's authority doesn't make it her any less valuable or significant than her husband. That's a misconception. And these things are, again, not coming from the Word of God. They're coming from stuff outside the Word of God. Submission does not mean that the wife is to act as one of the children. You know, the children are commanded to obey in verse 20. It says, children, obey your parents in all things. Obey is a different Greek word. It's a Greek word, hupokouo. And it means to listen in order to carry out the directive of what you hear. A word is used for children, for servants or slaves. And so a husband is not to order their wives around as he would the children. No, he's a servant leader, which means he appeals in love. There's a need for politeness and tenderness and communication. See, hupokouo means the authority has a right to expect compliance and administer discipline if the compliance is not received. A wife is not to be disciplined. There's not to be any forced submission at all. In fact, your wife has been given to you as a gift to complete you, and she is to be honored as such. And so headship doesn't mean dictatorship. That's a perception out there as well. It's not what it means at all. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, not administer authority over them. They're simply commanded to love them. And so headship doesn't mean dictatorship. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that the head is expected to walk on water. I mean, man was not chosen to be the head because he's such an outstanding person, or he's got his act together, or he's got it all figured out. His adequacy or inadequacy is not the issue, because God has given the man a position of headship in the marriage relationship. And again, it's a position of tremendous responsibility. And he is to lead lovingly and sacrificially. Another misconception. Submission does not mean the wife is not to provide input or express her opinion to her husband. She can't think on her own. I mean, this is what others like to project, that this is what this means. No, God, if you go back to the beginning, He created the wife to be a suitable helper, which means He needs her help. He needs her input and insight, and she's able to bring to the table. I mean, my wife has brought so much wisdom and insight to the table, stuff I'm completely oblivious to. And she's got keen insight into things that I'm clueless about, and I'm very thankful for her insight. Another misconception. Submission does not mean the husband's always right. Amen? Comic relief. In fact, it's good when he's right once in a while, right? But you know, this is what a submissive spirit does. 1 Peter 3:1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Because it's easy to try to win with the word. You know, 6,000 years of human history have proven that nagging doesn't work. Without a word, the behavior of the wives. The NIV says it this way, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of the wives. That's your role. And it's powerful, according to God. God says, this is how it works. Oh no, right? You know, submission does not mean the wife cannot be who she really is. Sometimes that's thrown out there that, you know, I can't be who I really am. No, this is God's design for you to be who He intended you to be. This is how God designed this. And again, like I said in the introduction, when has God designed something that was bad? It's always the best for all involved and honors Him. And unsubmissive wives have at times brought tremendous discredit to the Word of God. And I've seen where, in the 40 years I've been saved, where guys have wanted to lead and the woman won't let them. She won't submit. She wants to move out. He wants to take, you know, Vince, the Lord wants for this. And of course, there's wives that are stuck that want to move out because their husbands are overgrown lumps of sod. Can't get them off the couch. But there's other things to note here. A wife's submission is to be done voluntarily to herself. See, in verse 18, submit yourselves is in the middle voice, which means it's voluntarily something you choose to do for your own benefit. You're intensely involved in the results of submission. In other words, the best thing you can do for yourself is to submit yourself to your own husband. This is God's design. It's voluntary. A husband has, quote, no right to make his wife submit. The wife must respond to this command out of her own free will. No, it's no different than you can't make anyone love you. They have to choose to do it of their own free will. And this is why I tell ladies who are single to recognize that this is what God wants. And so, you want a man that's willing to put himself under the authority of the Word of God, because God wants you to be willing to submit to Him willingly. That's why I tell people getting married, I said, you're getting on the back of His Kawasaki. And where is He going to go with that thing? You got to have, you know, you got to have an idea of where He's going. And I've also told guys that if you're going to marry a girl who has a problem with authority and won't submit to her parents, chances are that's coming right at you down the road. So be advised. So see how she relates to her dad. And by the way, this is a command, which means it's God's will for you. It's not optional. You don't have to pray about it. Now, you might have to pray about your attitude in it, but you don't have to pray about it, because this is definitely God's will for you. It's voluntary. And yet, it's what God wants. And Proverbs says this about an unsubmissive woman. A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands because of her unwillingness to follow God's blueprint and let her husband lead. You know, I remember talking to a woman who wanted her husband to be a better leader. And as we had a conversation, I said, that means you got to stand back and let God work with him and teach him. And after a little bit, no, he'll ruin everything. I said, you can't have it both ways. You can't point the finger and say, he's a horrible leader when you won't let him lead. Well, there was never round two of that conversation. See, the command is in the present tense, which means it to be an ongoing way of thinking. It's an ongoing attitude, even when you don't agree with the decision. I think, well, wait a minute here. Aren't there limitations? Yes, there are. When you're asked to do something that is unbiblical, something that's plainly forbidden in Scripture. You know, the husband wants me to become a prostitute to feed the family. No. You know, Acts 5:29 says we have to obey God rather than man. And so if you're asked to do something that's a violation of the principle of the Word of God, you can say no. She's to submit to everything that isn't sinful. But a wife should never submit to her husband when he commands her to do something against God's Word. And she should never submit to any kind of abuse. Period. Period. And years ago I had to tell a woman to leave. I didn't say get a divorce. I said, you need to leave that home. Reconciliation was the goal, but you need to get out of there. I mean, a woman should not have to crawl into a corner and be abused. It's totally wrong. But you see, the key here is the right mindset. It was kind of like when Daniel was asked to eat food that he knew would dishonor the Lord. He submissively and humbly went to the person in charge and offered an alternative. And of course, a few chapters later, Daniel's three friends, when asked for to bow down to a golden image, they knew that was out of the will of God, and they said, we're not doing it. That's a violation of God, and if we perish, we perish. But you know, some guys I've seen don't want to take the lead because their wife criticizes them at every turn. At every turn. He can't do anything right, so you know he says, I quit. Forget it. Why bother? You know, you're designed to, you need to come up and support him and help him. Criticism helps nothing. It helps nothing. Now that doesn't mean, I'm talking about criticism, not feedback and encouragement. But how it's done is incredible. And I've told a lady, I said, before you criticize your husband that he won't leave your home, do you rely on his judgment? Are you willing to commit yourself to his decisions? If not, don't complain that he won't take the lead. You're just setting him up for failure. Nancy Lee DeMoss, who's been married and her last name is Wogelwithnell, wrote a book called Lies Women Believe. And this is what she said in her book. She called The Liberating Truth About Submission. My perspective on submission has grown as I have come to understand something of God's purpose for authority. God intended that authority should be a means of providing spiritual covering and protection. When you tell your two-year-old child that they might not walk across the busy street outside your house by himself, you're not being tyrannical or cruel. You know there are cruel cars out there on the busy street, and you're acting in your child's best interest. You're using your authority to protect your child, though he may be oblivious to his need for protection and think you are not doing that. When we place ourselves under the spiritual covering of the authorities God has placed in our lives, God protects us. On the other hand, when we insist on having it our own way, we're stepping out from under that covering and protection. We open ourselves up to the influence and attack of the enemy. I believe the failure of many Christian wives to place themselves under the husband's authority accounts for the extent to which so many women are vulnerable to Satan's attack on their minds, wills, and emotions. When we come out from under authority, whether in big matters or seemingly insignificant ones, we become fair game for the enemy. This is not to suggest that if a wife stays under authority, she will automatically be protected from all suffering or abuse, nor does it mean that the abuse is necessarily the result of a woman being out from under rightful authority. According to the scriptures, it's possible for a righteous, submissive person to suffer persecution, which may come in the form of abuse. And the book of 1 Peter gives practical insight into God's purposes in suffering and how to respond when we're called to suffer for righteousness' sake. There are extreme situations where an obedient wife may need to remove herself and her children from the proximity of her husband. If to remain in that setting would be to place themselves in physical danger. However, even in such a case, a woman can and must maintain an attitude of reverence for her husband's position. Her goal is not to belittle or resist him as her husband, but ultimately to see God restore him to obedience. If she provokes or worsens the situation through her attitudes, words, or behavior, she will interfere with what God wants to do in her husband's life and will not be free to claim God's protection and intervention on her behalf. If you or someone you know in such a severe situation, ask God to direct you to the source of godly counsel, ideally one of the elders or spiritual leaders of your church. I've discovered that the fundamental issue in relation to submission really comes down to my willingness to trust God and to place myself under His authority. When I'm willing to obey Him, I find it nearly not so difficult or threatening to submit to the human authorities He has placed in my life. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever He pleases." Our willingness to place ourselves under God-ordained authority is the greatest evidence of how big we believe God really is. A lot of insight there. And finally, verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands." Not some other husband. The one that God provided for you. And you do so again willingly, voluntarily, in love. And I've also seen husbands expect their wives to submit to them when they want to submit to their spiritual leaders or the Word of God themselves. And that's just a sad situation. What's the motive in submission? Verse 18 tells us, "As is fitting in the Lord." Fitting in the Lord. The word "fitting" there means as is proper in the Lord. It's appropriate in the Lord. It's the right and appropriate thing to do. Again, it's not an issue of perceived worthiness. This is what God wants, because this is what God designed, and it's your privilege to do it. It's unto Him. He's been given the position of the head. I mean, even as a country, we have to submit to our president, right? Now, it's interesting. This is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means it's an ongoing action of the past, which means that this isn't a new idea here. It's been God's design all along. See, the motivation in all this is not what's in it for me personally. It's how can I honor the Lord? That's what it is. You're doing this because it pleases the Lord. That's why, that's the key to the whole thing. It's pleasing the Lord. This is a principle. It's not based on culture, though it's expressed differently in different cultures. See, in Corinth, it was expressed by wearing a head covering. That's true in Islamic countries today. In Corinth, to shave your head and not have it covered was a form of rebellion in that culture. Now, head coverings have absolutely nothing to do with submission in our culture, because even if it did, you could wear it on the outside and be chafing on the inside. See, submission is all about, Lord, I'm responding to You here. I want to see You glorified. I want to see You honored. It's my privilege to do this as unto You. That's it in a nutshell. This is God's design. It has nothing to do with feelings, because it might be the last thing you feel like doing. And you see, God's calling is God's enabling. His grace is sufficient for this. But He gave you the Spirit of God and the Word of God so that all that you need to see the will of God done in your life is provided for you in love and grace. And you know, God honors them that honor Him. And we are where we are by the grace of God. And so this is why all this is to be done under the umbrella of love. Love for the Savior and love for your mate. And as I am loving my Savior and He's working in my heart, I'm going to love my mate. That's all there is to it. And I can grow in that. And it's taken me over 30 years to figure things out. And so that's God's will for the wife. Lord willing, next time we'll talk about God's will for the husband. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your instruction. Thank You that You are a God that does all things well, that has designed this to be Your perfect will. I pray that our hearts would be able to comprehend this, to see it, that we'd have a heart condition that wants to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted, and I pray for wisdom in all these things. And I pray for your Spirit to undertake and even instruct and teach and lead and clarify. So I pray for the marriages of our church and marriages everywhere, that these things can be realized for your glory and that you give the increase. And so we give thanks for your mercy in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.